Seated. Let's turn to the Word of God this morning. Once again to the book of Romans. I'm going to be in Romans for a long time. Book of Romans in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll read this morning the first 16 verses here. This is God's holy word. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law also will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now. Help us to give attention to your word. Bring it to our hearts that we might see more and more the glories of the work of Christ, the glories of the gospel. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Those wicked and lost Gentiles. Given over to their sin. That's what we thought on last time. Given over to their sin. Corrupted. Guilty. Without excuse. The Jews were so different. Or were they? Now the Jew tended to be a moralist. He trusted in his morality. He trusted in his connection to the law of God. After all, he was a part of the holy nation, the covenant nation. He was one of the true people of God, the chosen people. They were the possessors. They were the defenders of the law of God. The Jew tended to be a moralist who trusted in his law keeping to commend him to God. So we say again, the moralist trusts in his moralism. He takes comfort in his performance. He has a kind of confidence that his level of law-keeping will cut the mustard when it comes to God's approval. Oh, he wouldn't claim a perfect performance, but he thinks his performance to be worth something, especially compared to those heathen types. Oh yeah, the moralist can readily identify the bad sinners and secretly congratulates himself that he is not like them. Indeed, he has never been like them. So we see. Paul has just finished describing the moral degradation of those cultures that have been given over to their sin. And the typical Jew, the typical moralist, would listen to Paul's description and nod his head in hearty agreement. Despicable sinners! They certainly do deserve the judgment of God. Paul, I agree. Amen. Preach it, brother. Ah, that's the old Paul I remember. Oh, but this isn't the old Paul. This is the new Paul. This is the Paul who came to realize that all his law keeping was of no use. It was, in fact, rubbish. This is the Paul that came to realize all of his righteousnesses were his filthy rags. So Paul now turns his attention to the moralist, to the typical Jew. He will now press the moralist and back him into a corner. He will make him sweat. And he will make us sweat too, if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. He'll press the law here. He does press the law here to the limit. Moralist needs to see his need for the gospel. Moralist needs to see his need for Christ. The moralist needs to see that his moralism can never commend him or anyone else to God. He must see that he is a sinner, like the dyed-in-the-wool heathen is a sinner, that both varieties of sinners break God's law at every point. If law-keeping is the standard of God's judgment, and brothers and sisters, it is. It is. If that's the standard of his judgment, then no man can stand in his own righteousness before God. So the apostle makes his argument. He presses it. He presses the moralist. If I must seek to be justified by my performance, I am damned. Paul presses his argument. He presses the moralist with his true need. And as he does, he provides for us five features or principles of God's judgment which the moralist must carefully consider. They are these. First, God does not grade on the curve. Secondly, God's goodness is no proof that he will not judge sin. Thirdly, God will judge every man according to his works. Further, he will judge every man according to that standard of the law of God which he possesses, and he will judge every man, here's kind of the culmination, according to the secrets of his heart. So first, the moralist mistakenly thinks that God grades on the curve when it comes to law keeping. And in a certain respect, when graded on the curve, the moralist looks pretty good, at least to himself. Ah, but Paul argues here that God doesn't grade on the curve. See how Paul begins. Therefore, you are inexcusable, he says, O man, whoever you are who judge, For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Well, the moralist is adept at judging others, but he doesn't see, as he judges others, he really condemns himself. Well, how does he condemn himself? Of course, he doesn't realize it, but he actually does practice the same things that he condemns in others. Again, he congratulates himself. On the one hand, he congratulates himself that he doesn't sin like the other heathen types. He thinks his sin is of a lesser degree, and so it's inconsequential comparatively. He thinks that God judges the big stuff, but overlooks what he thinks is the small stuff. So God judges, certainly God judges the serial killer. But not the small-time hater. He judges the homosexual, but not the heterosexual who just likes to look at women once in a while. But he judges the outright thief, not the one who's just a bit lazy on the job and thus robs his employer. Moralist doesn't realize it. He actually practices the same things that he condemns in others. Oh, and he's an advocate of just judgment. Paul seeks his agreement here. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In other words, God's judgment is according to the real character of man. And the moralist would be, he'd be an advocate of just judgment. Yeah, just judgment. That's what the moralist says. They should be judged. Those godless nations, and we're the God-fearing nation, they should be judged. He advocates just judgment. But he doesn't see how that judgment applies to his own case. Well, he's without excuse. Because while he's quick to apply that standard of God's law to others, he entirely fails to see that that same standard will be applied to him and that he is indeed guilty of the same things he judges in others. So Paul says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you do the same things they do, how are you going to escape judgment? Well, the moralist says, mine are less, I'm not like them. I'm not like that. Well, he fails to see he is like that. So even last week, as we examined, we thought on those contours of the culture that's given over. We say again, hey, that's us. Certainly that's us without Christ. That's us without grace. That's us. That's where we go. That's what we are. The moralist is without excuse because while he's quick to apply the standard of God's law to others, he does not see that he judges himself as he applies it. The same standard applies to him. He's guilty of the same things he judges in others. Now, secondly, Paul makes clear that the moralist is actually guilty of despising the goodness and mercy of God. See verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He says to the moralist, you're guilty of despising the goodness of God. Well, how so? Well, the moralist thinks God is good, well, kind of like he's good. God is merciful. And then that means, among other things, that he understands we can't achieve perfection. Come on. He understands we can't achieve perfection, so he's really not looking for perfection. What we're called to do is to do our best, and God in his goodness kind of makes up the difference. Brothers and sisters, a lot of people in the church think that way. We're supposed to do our best. That's what God, isn't that what he called, aren't we supposed to obey the law of God? We're supposed to do our best. Of course, God understands. He's good. He's merciful. He understands we can't really do it. That's why he gives us forgiveness. That's how the moralist thinks. Paul says he despises the goodness of God. He doesn't see that in actuality the goodness of God is intended to lead him to repentance. God is good. God is merciful. He withholds judgment. He gives us time to repent. So Paul says to the moralist, you should be repenting. You need to reckon with your sin. Think of the goodness of God this way. He hasn't judged you yet. He gives you time to repent. Think of his goodness that way. That's its proper end. Paul says, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There it is. Well, the moralist, he aggravates his sin and guilt. He's actually hard-hearted. He's actually impenitent. He's really not dealing with his sin. He uses the goodness of God as a cover for his life, actually. And so we say, Paul says, it aggravates his guilt. Paul says to the moralist then, God's goodness is no proof he will not punish sin. He will, in fact, punish all sin. We've often said this, we often make the point. Every sin in God's world gets judged. Either in Christ or in the person of the sinner. Nothing is bypassed. God's goodness then is no proof that he will not punish sin. God in his goodness and mercy is giving the moralist opportunity to repent. But the moralist doesn't see it. He continues to use God's goodness as a cover for his sin. Furthermore, Paul says, and here's our third feature, third principle. He says to the moralist, you fail to see. Yes, we alluded to this already. God will judge every man according to his works. Now, even as I say that, even as I put that out there, it can kind of cause us you get a little sweat under the collar, you know. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying what Paul's saying. He's pressing the moralist here, isn't he? And he presses all of us again to see the glories of the gospel. And this is the proper pressure. This is the sort of proper pressure to feel. We can say, God will judge every man according to his works. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to everyone who works what is good. Now here's the standard. Eternal life to everyone who works what is good. Judgment to all who do evil. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Paul says, in effect, to the moralist, let's just try one simple measure of this judgment. How about this? Patient continuance in doing good in every area of life. That's all. Do this and you will live. Think about it, Mr. Moralist. Is this what you've achieved? Oh, but God grades on the curve. No, he doesn't grade on the curve. He understands that we can't all do it perfectly. None of us can do it perfectly. Think about it, Mr. Moralist. You presume to have a righteous standing before God based upon your works? How's that endeavor working for you? Be sure of it. Such is the standard of God's righteous judgment. When Jesus Christ judges men, that's the standard. Now we're going to get to the gospel here. That's the standard of judgment. Well, Paul says to the morals, well, let's consider the standard a little bit further. Let's see. Patient continuance in doing good in every area of life. Don't want to forget that part. All the while, seeking God's glory and honor in all things. That's all. Do this and you will live. In all of your thoughts, in all of your deeds, seeking the glory of God in all of your thoughts and all of your deeds. Kind of makes you wilt, doesn't it? This is what God requires that one may stand before Him in the judgment. This is what God requires that one may merit eternal life. Judgment to those who do evil, those who've been self-seeking, those who failed to obey the truth. Anybody out there fail to obey the truth? Here's Paul's point. God will indeed judge every man according to his works. Now that should make the moralists sweat. If he begins to think carefully about it. And man, I'll tell you, it causes those who are trusting in Christ alone to rejoice. Wow, what a salvation we have in Christ! I couldn't begin to stand before God on the basis of my righteousness. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. Now, onto the fourth feature of God's judgment. It's closely related to what we just said. Paul makes the point that there's no partiality with God, since God will judge every man by that standard of the law of God which he possesses, Gentile and Jew alike. No partiality with God. The Gentiles who have sinned without law will also be will be judged accordingly. Look at what he says, verse 12. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So the Gentiles, they've sinned without law, they'll be judged accordingly. The Jews, they had sinned in the law, and so they were to be judged accordingly. Now, what's he mean when he says the Gentiles, or he refers to the Gentiles, he says they've sinned without law. Does he mean they have no law whatsoever? No, he doesn't mean that. They were without the written law of God. Ah, but it's not as if they had no testimony of God's righteousness. We've seen already, or Paul wrote of it already, didn't he, in the previous verses. They have the testimony of God's righteousness in the creation, His righteous character, His eternal nature. They have that. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And Paul points out here that they have the law written in their hearts. He says, for when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. He says they have the law written in their hearts. They didn't have the written law. They didn't have the scriptures, but they have the law. They have the law written in their hearts. He says, in fact, their actions prove this. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Their actions prove this. They retain a standard of morality. They retain some standard of morality. And all cultures, however corrupted, have retained a standard of morality. What standard is that? Well, it's the remnants of God's law still intact since the garden. Written in the heart. The understanding that they're accountable to God. The remnants of the very law of God. I mean, you can say in the garden you had it there in seed form, but it's in every heart of man. I mean, how do men know that men know that murder is? They know it naturally, we'd say. That they know murder's wrong. They know it. And in all cultures, that pretty much that's reflected. They know stealing is wrong, pretty much in all cultures. I mean, it gets buried under in various ways. But it's there. It's there. How do they know? It's written in the heart. And you see it then in how they live. You see it in how they form their laws. You see it in how they punish evildoers. Their conscience bears witness to the same. Now, Paul's not saying they keep the law. They don't keep it. But they show the testimony that they have it. They don't keep it. They try. You can say they try to keep it. They try to keep this standard, but they can't. They don't. So their conscience bears witness, you know, accusing or else defending. They feel guilt. What do? Well, they try to salve their guilt some way. They feel guilt for their sin. They excuse themselves. They see the conscience operating in all men, men who haven't had the written word of God, men who haven't had the written law of God. The law is written on their heart, Paul says. You see it in their behavior. They can't keep it. They know it, though. And they'll be judged by that standard. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. They don't perform it. They will be judged by that standard. Well, the Jews had sinned in the law. And they'll be judged accordingly, Paul says. There's been great privilege to have the law of God in the Scriptures, but they had no upper leg, so to speak, because of that, since mere hearers of the law stand condemned. So, Paul says, the Gentiles, they're not without the testimony of God's law. Though obscure, it's still written upon their hearts. The Jews, well, they have the law written, given in great clarity and detail. And they will be judged by that law. So all men have the law of God in some form. Some in brighter form, we might say. But all men have the law. But finally this. And maybe we'd say especially this, the moralist has neglected to consider. God will apply the standard of His law in judgment. And He will make that application to the depths and the secrets of the human heart. So again, connect verse, there's sort of a parenthesis here. Connect verse 13 to 16 here. I'm going to read it right together. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Many men are able to make a good show of morality outwardly as the world looks on. But what about the secrets of the heart? I mean, we understand, really, we understand it intuitively. When a man stands before who? Now, Jesus Christ, all of the secrets of his heart are laid bare. So men are able to make a good show of outward morality here and there as the world looks on. But what about the secret? What about the inner man? What about the inner man? This the moralist overlooks. Secrets of the heart? I mean, is God's judgment that exacting? He's God! He judges everything. Think of how our Lord Jesus Christ put it. Every idle word. You know the word you just say without thinking about it? Those are some of the worst words, actually. Every idle word. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, in accord with the gospel that Paul preached, he preached judgment. he preached that God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we've been sweating a little bit as we press this, or Paul really presses it by the Spirit of God. You say, well, Pastor, if God will judge every man according to the secrets of the heart, if he will judge every man according to that man's works, and he'll judge every man according to the searching standard of his holy law, who can stand before such judgment? There are two answers to that, aren't there? The first answer is, no one! The second part of the answer is, except one. Jesus Christ. The question could be put this way. How can I find a righteousness which meets up to such a searching and holy standard? How can I find that? Where can I find that? I think we know the answer to that question. Negatively, it's not in ourselves, right? It's in Jesus Christ alone. Which really is to answer this, or ask the same question, how can anyone be righteous before God? Oh, Paul pressed the moralist here. He wants the moralist to sweat. The moralist needs to see his need. The standard of judgment is the law of God in its perfection. How can anyone be righteous before God? A few weeks ago, we read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 60, or 23, rather, question 60. Remember that? It's great. Same questions asked. How are you righteous before God? That's the question. How's anybody righteous before God? How can anyone stand in the judgment? How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the answer. It's filled out here wonderfully. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. I love this part. As if I had never had nor committed any sin. And myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Isn't that wonderful? You might say, well, but Pastor, are any of my works, are my works at all acceptable to God? Yes. In Christ. In Christ alone. How can any man, this is the standard. This is the standard. God doesn't grade on the curve. He will judge every man according to his works. He will judge every man according to that standard of God's law which he possesses. And he will judge every man according to the secrets of his heart. Jesus Christ will judge every man that way. In Christ, we have the covering, don't we? in Christ. This causes properly. This causes us to flee to Christ. This causes us properly to rejoice in Christ. I have in Christ this perfect righteousness. I have in Christ this perfect covering. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Yeah. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Are you trusting in Christ alone? You say you press the law. It brings us to Christ. He's our Savior. He's our only refuge. He's our safety. He's our righteousness. Before the judgment, what happens before the judgment? What happens there? Jesus Christ stands there for us. Jesus Christ stands there for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the gospel today. We rejoice in a perfect salvation. We glorify Christ. We glorify our Savior for what you've done for us through him. Lord, make us more and more those who glory in the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we sing a hymn likened to the one